I'd like to speak on discipleship and just see some of the things Jesus said about discipleship. Now, you might say we've heard all this before. Well, if we have heard it before, it won't hurt us, I guess, to hear it again. Because we do need to remind ourselves of the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. I'm inclined to think that as Christians, we get a little bit too pat, a little bit too comfy and bland for our own good at times. We just breeze through with this bland assurance of safe and secure from all alarm, and we sometimes don't stop to think of what Jesus really does require of those who are going to follow him. Well, in Matthew chapter 16, he's just announced a particular blessing upon Peter after Peter had announced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And this was a welcome change after so much fuzzy thinking and ignorance. So at last, there was some element of discernment coming through in the disciples. They started to perceive precisely who Christ was, indeed, the promised Messiah. But at the same time, verse 21 of chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Yes, I might be the promised Messiah, but I am also the suffering servant." And he told them then that he must also go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." Jesus knew that there was no way of avoiding the cross. Now, Peter might have had good intentions. He wasn't going to allow Jesus to be taken and crucified. But he still didn't seem to grasp that Christ's way to victory was via the cross. Jesus knew that there was no way of avoiding the cross. And he saw this suggestion of Peter as just another one of those suggestions from the tempter to try to achieve the kingdom in any way but suffering. No, he says, if I am going to complete the work which my Father has given me to do, it is going to involve suffering. But the spin-off from that is that if you and I are going to follow Jesus Christ, it also is going to involve suffering. So he goes on in verse 24 to say to his disciples, "Now if you're going to come after me, you also must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." So for the disciple, likewise, there is no way of avoiding the cross. And when he spoke to them of taking up a cross and following him, I should imagine that they would have taken him literally. They would have seen plenty of people going out carrying a cross, heading off for some place of crucifixion. That was one of the ways the Romans had of executing people. They would have been familiar with that. They would have seen it before. And might have started to dawn upon them that if they were going to face Christ, then the unpleasant end that he had just said he was going to come to may be the unpleasant end that they might come to. So he's letting them know that following him was not going to mean lots of prestige and lots of blessings. That wasn't the first part of the story at all. Well, first part of the story, he said, got to involve a certain self-denial. And it may indeed lead eventually to the cross. Now, we know that not all of them were crucified. And in fact, we don't know very much about how many of them met their deaths. But the point is, he says, you've got to be prepared for it. That's what he's getting across. You've got to be prepared for it. Whether or not that's the way a person's earthly life comes to an end, that's something which nobody is going to know in advance. But Jesus is warning them that to follow him is going to involve self-sacrifice, and so they must be prepared for anything, even unto that sacrifice of one's own life. After all, he says in verse 25, "Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." He's mentioning here again the self-denial. I just was speaking a moment ago in the interview with Lindsay about how many people want to keep God at arm's length. They want to keep him out there. They want a little bit of religion just so that they're a little bit safe. But they don't want too much because they really want to live for themselves. And this is where most people's problem is. It's where your and my problem is too, for that matter. The problem is with us, that we really want to keep our lives for ourselves. We want a bit of God because we want to make sure we're safe for our salvation. But many of us are still very selfish, I'm afraid. And he's saying here, if you're selfish like that, well, you better take notice of what he's talking about here. Because if you're going to try to keep your life for yourself, well, he said, in the long run, you'll finish up losing it. Because the only way a person is really going to find his life as he ought to have it is as he finds it through submission to Jesus Christ and his lordship. After all, what does it profit a man in verse 26 if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? And so many people, or personal ambition or selfishness or pride or whatever, they want the lot. But in the end, what have they got? if they have lost something even of more value, they've lost themselves. And when they've lost themselves, what can a man give in return for it? You can't buy it back. It's beyond value. It's the only thing of lasting value. But keep it for yourself and you'll lose it. But if we're prepared to lose it for the sake of Christ, then in the end we'll find it. That's what Jesus is getting across to these people. But following him is not something to be taken lightly. However, there is a promise at the end. When the Son of Man is come with his angels in the glory of his Father, then he will repay every man for what he has done. So the promise is that those who follow him have the assurance of his blessing. But there's also the warning in that verse that the day of reckoning is coming for all of us. Now let's flip over to Luke chapter 9 and we'll have a look there at three people who thought they would like to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't having anything to do with attracting a following simply from people who wanted to be part of the crowd. Now, there are lots of people followed Jesus around when they saw the miracles he did. They thought he was a good chap, and they were rather interested in some of these spectacular performances he put on. But not all the people who followed him were real believers. And Jesus very often has to sort them out. He has to sift the men from the boys, so to speak. And he has to spell it out to them that following him is not simply carrying around a belief in your head. This is what some people think it is. Oh yes, I give mental assent to those particular facts. It's not just carrying around a belief in your head. It's actually following Jesus Christ. It's saying no to ourselves, renouncing ourselves, denying ourselves, repentance, and acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, so that we follow him, not just drift along to please ourselves. Well, here are three cases in Luke 9, verse 57 to the end of the chapter. Three would-be disciples. And in each case, Jesus gives them an answer which strikes us as we read it at first as being a little bit hard to swallow. But you see, Jesus was sizing up the situation. He had no pat answers. He had no little set of half a dozen golden rules that he carried around his pocket and gave them to everybody regardless of who they were. He wasn't mechanized like that. He approached each person as he saw their needs. Your problem's not my problem, and my problem's not somebody else's problem. We've all got different weaknesses and different things that are bugging us or that are hitching us along the road so that we're not moving as we ought. Jesus realized that, and we've just got to be sensitive to these different areas and realize that people are different. No two of us are the same. And so Jesus mentions things to these three. Now, you or I might have some problems that fit into one of these categories. If so, well, I'm sure that what Jesus said to them might rub off on us. As they're going along the road, the first of the would-be disciples comes along and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. He's quite enthusiastic, this chap, and he's going to attach himself to the happy band that moves around with Jesus. Well, Jesus pulls him up because he sees that the man has rather underestimated what's involved. He says, foxes have holes, that is, places to live in. The birds of the air have nests, they have somewhere to live. But he says, I don't. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was just a very blunt way of telling this chap that if he was going to follow Jesus, then he had to be prepared for physical hardship and inconvenience. And I'm afraid that that's one of the prices that so many of us are not prepared to pay. So many people who are Christians, going to church types of people, are really not prepared to pay the sort of price of sacrificing convenience, pleasure, time, in the cause of Christ in his kingdom. Following Christ does not mean we sort of let him do his thing with us on Sundays and at special quiet times before we go to bed or first thing in the morning or whenever. But it does mean a life of following, a life of devotion, a life of discipleship. And his convenience must come before ours. We've got to be prepared to make a lot more sacrifices of our own time and pleasure than we do. That's the first point I think Jesus is bringing out there. The second one comes in verse 59. Another man came to follow him. Jesus said, follow me, but the man hesitated just for a minute, and he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him in verse 60, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now that looks a bit tough, doesn't it? That just looks a little bit callous almost. But I think that Jesus saw that there was more to it than simply those words that that man spoke. Jesus wasn't hard, he wasn't callous. In fact, we're told elsewhere that the bruised reed he wouldn't break, the smoking flax he wouldn't quench. He was very sensitive to people's needs. He, on one occasion, brought back a young man to life when he saw his widowed mother weeping. We know, of course, how he went to the tomb of Lazarus, how sympathetic he was to the weeping sisters and other friends and relatives. In fact, Lazarus was a very good friend of his own, and we can see the real humanity and sympathy of Jesus coming out in those stories. And Jesus was very sympathetic to people who had to go through the traumas of funerals and loved ones passing away and so on. But in this particular case, he'd already had some conversation with the man, and as we gather from the fact that he said to this chap, "Follow me," because the fellow was one of these that was joining in the general crowd that was moving along, I guess. But he immediately brought up an excuse. Then Jesus saw that it wasn't really a valid reason for not following. I guess if it had have really been that the issue was so serious and needed such attention, then he would have gone and done it anyway. But that was the first excuse that he threw back at Jesus. And Jesus had to remind this man that responsibilities to Christ must always come first before our worldly responsibilities. We have a similar thing when Timothy is being written to by Paul. And Paul says about a soldier who's employed, he doesn't get involved with the affairs of this life because he wants to please the person who's his commanding officer. And that's what Jesus is getting across to this man. You've got to sort out your priorities. We can't have this half-hearted thing in using any sort of worldly responsibility as an excuse for opting out of your major responsibilities. So let's get your thing sorted out, he is saying, and let's not use these things as an excuse. Now, we do have family responsibilities, and Jesus was the first one to acknowledge it. But again, we have not to use those things sometimes. It's just a very convenient way of ourselves avoiding something we know we ought to do. We can be very deceptive with ourselves at times. And the third character was in verse 61. This man said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." Well, you might say, well, that's a reasonable request. But I think Jesus saw again that there was a fair amount of wavering going on in this man. He was wanting to have two bob each way, we'd say. Yes, he wants to go with Jesus, but I just want to sort of go back home. I've got just a few things there. And Jesus can see the man's a bit half-hearted about the whole affair. And so he reminds the man in verse 62. He says, "Look, if you're following me, then you follow me. No man who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There's no place, says Jesus, for those whose real interests are elsewhere. He said, this is your first responsibility. Never mind fitting God around the edges of your private and secular life. He says, God's got to come first, and then your private and secular life has to be fitted in according to your discipleship of Jesus Christ. That must be our first responsibility. And so that's the issue there. Now, that's just three cases. I don't know that it does cover all the possibilities. I guess we could think of various other reasons why people are not committed to Jesus Christ. But in every one of those, I think you find there's a common element. And the common element simply is that we want to hold a lot back for our souls. We want to have so much of God, just enough to make us safe and secure from all alarm and on the road to heaven and respectable middle-class Christian people. We want to have enough to get that far. But this total commitment, which is really going to spoil perhaps some of the little plans we've got for ourselves, often we don't want to go that far. We want to hold back. And Jesus is letting us know that if we're going to be really disciples of his, then there has to be that total commitment. But once we come to that commitment, we find that it brings such a joy and reward into our lives, we think how foolish we were not to have made it sooner. Keep your life for yourself, and in the end you'll lose it. But be prepared to lose it for Christ's sake and the gospel, and you'll find it as you never knew it before. But there's no way of ever actually knowing the reality of that unless you actually get around to doing it. It's one of those things that you can't really know what Jesus is talking about until you've done it. And then when you've done it, you kick yourself for not having done it sooner. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books somewhere, says something like this: "Try for earth and make that your goal, and you'll lose earth and you'll lose heaven as well. But try for heaven and you'll not only get heaven, but you'll get the earth thrown in." Now that really is a popularist way, you might say, of saying what Jesus is saying here. Come over, if you will, to chapter 14. One other reference there. Chapter 14, verse 25. A great multitude is still following Jesus. You see, they still have got this wrong idea. They are still thinking of his messiahship and kingship solely in terms of political power. The great utopia, the great restored Jewish nation, the great kingdom where Jerusalem is going to shine like the sun and so on. They were still thinking in political terms rather than seeing that the basic point that Jesus was getting across was submission to his lordship. So a great multitude is still following him. Verse 25, still not aware of the fact that he's on the way to the cross. They're thinking he's on the way to some glorious kingdom and they want to get a cut in the blessings. So he turned to them and said, "Look, you chaps, I think you've got a misunderstanding." Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, once again, that makes us cringe a little bit, the word hate. We must realize, of course, we're reading an Eastern book here, and most generally present their contrasts in terms of black and white. I don't think it means hate in a malicious sense that we use it. It means hate as the opposite of love. Loveless, some people have put it. That's the way it goes in most Eastern languages. It's just a very graphic way of getting the contrast across. In other words, you've got to be prepared to put God first ahead of all these other things. Now, quite obviously, he's not saying you've got to go and blow raspberries at them or sort of burn their houses down or things like that. He doesn't mean hate like that. But what he says is you've got to put me first. And so it's the contrast between who you're going to opt for. Are you going to opt for God first, or are you going to opt for all your earthly ties first? Well, he says go for God first, because ultimately man is made in the image of God. A man finds his real life only as a response to God. So God must come first if a person really is to be the sort of human being that God wants him to be. So that's what he's saying. Now, if you're going to be my disciple, then that responsibility must come before all your other responsibilities. We all have to make some sacrifice. And for no two of us is that sacrifice going to be the same. So we must not deceive ourselves. We see another person make a great sacrifice and we might copy that person, when actually that to us is not such a great sacrifice. There may be something else that we've got stacked away here that to us is very precious, but to other people it doesn't mean much at all. Again, I'm saying we've got to be careful not to deceive ourselves here. So what Jesus is talking here is the ultimate sacrifice, even the things nearest and dearest to you. So if you can sort that one out, well, all these other ones will sort themselves out along the way. But he is making the point, I believe, that some sacrifice is going to be involved, and one person's problem will vary from another person's problem. But if he is not prepared to make those sacrifices, then really he can't truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ gave everything, even his own life, and the disciple must be prepared for that. I should imagine, in the normal run of things, not many of us here are ever going to have to be martyred for the sake of the gospel. We don't know what the future holds, but I should think that it's a fair enough chance that most of us will get through life without having to make the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom. What Jesus is saying here is, okay, most people may not be called upon to make that sacrifice, but he says you must be prepared for it. You must be prepared for anything. We sing some hymns at times which stir the heart as we sing about the great sacrifices we're going to make. We'll give the world, we'll give everything just for the sake of Jesus. But when the crunch comes and just the minor things of life, we're very often not even prepared to make the smallest of sacrifices, let alone those lofty things that we sing and talk about in our pious moments. Verse 28, he then goes to say, "Which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost whether he's got enough money to complete it?" You've got to know what it's going to cost you, he says. Let's not trick people into the kingdom by letting them sneak through on some sort of slick answer and question type of approach, where they can give half a dozen answers to a few pat questions and then somehow they're Christians. We have an obligation to let people know what it involves to be a Christian. What is Christianity? It's not just a mental belief. It's discipleship to Jesus Christ. It's following him in this commitment. And so that's what he's saying here. You've got to know what it's going to cost. Know what you're in for. Verse 29, he says, "Otherwise the man, having set out to build this tower, might lay the foundation, and then they'll come along and they'll mock him." The onlookers will mock him in verse 30, saying, "There's a man that started but he couldn't finish," because he never sat down and worked out what it was all about. Jesus is letting people know. He's not conning people into the kingdom. He's not deceiving people. He's laying it on the line and saying, "This is what I demand." But at the same time, in fulfilling these demands, he says, you'll find life, you'll find reality, you'll find fulfillment as you've never found it before. That's the paradox of the whole thing. But we've got to repent and believe it and follow if we're to receive the blessing he announces. Verse 33, "Therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He must be prepared for that. Well, let's just summarize a few things that Jesus says elsewhere concerning disciple. A disciple really is a person who learns. I suppose there are various meanings to the word disciple. If you go back to the original languages and look at the usages of the word throughout here, you'll find one of the things is he's a learner. And Jesus said to people, "Come and learn of me." I am meek and lowly of heart. And so we have to learn, we have to be learners. We have to learn what Jesus is teaching and what the Christian life involves. But then we also have to put that learning into practice. It's not just knowing things, but it's doing the things that we know. And Jesus says here in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You see, we've got to learn, and then we've got to continue in it, and we'll be truly his disciples. I've met people who've said, well, look, I don't really want to study the Bible and find out what this faith thing's all about. I don't want to go through Romans and stuff. I just want to live the Christian life. I just want to, you know, be a Christian and live according to Christian principles. Which sounds very impressive. But how are you going to learn the Christian principles if you don't find them in the Bible? There's no good a person saying, I'm going to live as a Christian and keep the Christian principles and Christian moral values and all that sort of thing, if he doesn't read them in the Bible, because that's where they are. And so Jesus is saying, okay, you learn, but then you must also put them into practice. Another time he says in John that you must love each other. So he says, if you love each other, then people out there will truly know that you are my disciples. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? There's the sacrificial thing, there's the following Christ, the serving God, loving each other, learning of him, and finally going out to make more of them. That was what he said at the end of Matthew. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all people. And so when we've made sure that we are going to follow Jesus and we are going to be disciples of his, that's not the end of the story. We can't say, okay, that's it, I've arrived now, I've fulfilled my purpose, I'm following him, that's good, I'm a disciple. No, says Jesus, there's more to it. You've got to go out now and make disciples of other people. And then you teach them all that I've taught you. And that's what he says at the end of Matthew. Baptize them so that they declare their commitment to me. Pass on the teaching and make them disciples so that they too are following and believing and acting in this way. And I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. We must become disciples of Jesus Christ. We must commit ourselves to following him. We must go out and make sure that others likewise become disciples and they too commit themselves to following him. And we have this assurance for ourselves and for all those others that we hope we can make disciples of Jesus Christ, that he's going to be with us even to the end of the age.